see that people are taking seriously the encouragement to spread apart and sit in different places. So I hope you're doing that and enjoying worshiping with some new company. Everything okay? Jin's already laughing. We're beginning a new series today on Nehemiah. And I don't know if you've noticed, but here at Cross, we've occasionally focused a series on an Old Testament character. We've done so in recent times with Jonah. We did a series on Jonah. We did one on Joseph, a longer series on the person and character of Joseph. And before that, we also did Ruth and the Psalms and Proverbs and so forth. And one of the reasons that we occasionally go back to the Old Testament, other than that it is the Word of God and it is three-fourths of the Bible, is that the Old Testament actually is one of the ways, reading the Old Testament actually helps me personally, and I think it may apply to you as well. It helps me connect to a story that's bigger than just my story. Reading the Old Testament, I say this over and over again, sound like a broken record, but this is really, really something that's important to us, and it's something that we can easily sort of not think about in our modern times, is that we tend to think of our story as the story, and we think of our times as the most important time in history. But reading the Old Testament reminds us that God has been at work for a long, long time. Reading the Old Testament reminds me and reminds us that God began his redemptive work long ago and through many people. And that we, now living today, the work that Christ is doing in us, which Pastor Jin talked about a few weeks ago, the good work that God began in us began long ago, long, long, thousands of years ago. And so for me, reading the Old Testament is just a wonderful reminder that I have to wake up in the morning and not just be concerned about what my story is, but see how my story fits into the bigger story of what God is doing. It's like, I know this is sports season, so I'll being a sports fan, I'll bring in a little bit of sports analogy. It's like if you're watching football, you know, you can't get fixated on one play as if that's the play. You know, in a football game, there's probably someone like 140 plays that are played throughout. You don't just focus on one play. It's part of all the plays that have gone before and afterwards. And or in baseball, one inning or one pitch, that isn't the whole sum of the story. And I think what happens with us is we lose sight of all that God has done before and what God is going to do. And so going to the Old Testament reminds us that God redeeming his people, redeeming a people whom he has chosen, is something he began a long ago and is continuing today. A second blessing that I personally get from reading the Old Testament or meditating on the Old Testament is that because this is longer, first of all, it's a larger part of the Bible, but the Old Testament seems to have better characters in terms of more just real human characters. I know the New Testament has its fair share of, you know, I don't want to say wacky characters, but it's got its fair share of unique characters and individuals. And we know Peter and Paul were different, but usually is those Peter and Paul. I mean, that's pretty much a lot of the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you get a wide variety of characters. And reading the Old Testament, it really reminds me that God works in and through just normal people. The Old Testament, more than the New, for me, reminds me that people are people. Rather they lived thousands of years ago or today, there are certain qualities about humanity that are the same. You know, in the Old Testament, there are people who were just nobodies that became a great man of faith. And other people who were born in great privilege and then failed, like Solomon in some ways. There are stories of people who were courageous and the people who were cowardly. There are people who were faithful and then those who kind of capitulated and gave in to the pressure. And there are all kinds of characters. There's characters who are shady. There's characters who are devout and so forth. Moses. I mean, Moses was my favorite character growing up in the Old Testament. I mean, Moses was a great man. born in just really dire circumstances, then got into a good life as sort of living in luxury, and then sort of being forsaken for his people and so forth. But Moses, for all of his greatness, and when we think of Moses, the lawgiver, I mean, Moses probably one of three or four characters in the Bible that just really stand above everybody else. Moses, this great man of God, did you know that Moses never entered the promised land? That if you really sum up Moses' life, you can say he failed to reach that which was his ultimate goal, his promised land. There's a lot of giggling going on here. Is there something I'm missing here? Okay. Or another favorite character is David, right? You know why guys love David? Why do guys love David? Yeah, he's a man's man. I mean, he's rugged. David was rugged. He's a giant slayer, but he's kind of a modern, he's kind of a metro guy too in a way, because he was a poet extraordinaire. I mean, the guy could woo you with his words. I mean, he wrote many of the Psalms. The guy was a great poet, he was a great musician, the giant slayer. A phrase that the Bible uses to describe David often is a man after God's own heart. And so we respect and love David. I love reading about David. But you know why I personally love David? This is kind of being vulnerable here. It's because as great a man as David is susceptible to failure, wooed by the naked female form. Okay? I mean, I'm laying it out there. I love David. I love David because I can say, you know, when I struggle, I can say, David struggled. Okay, I know that's a little too much TMI. I'm like, oh, God. But it's true. I mean, David fell into the greatest sin and probably the greatest story that we're familiar with simply because his eyes wandered. Because he was human is what the Bible's trying to say. David, to me, was human. He was no more invulnerable to temptation and sin than I am. He is no more innately righteous or holy than I am at my best or worst. He is like me, that he can do great things in faith, but he can also fail miserably because of his weaknesses. And so the Old Testament characters speak to me personally, and I think to all of us, about what it means to be human and what it means to be used by God in our humanity, to embrace our weaknesses, but also embrace the heights to which God can take us if we would allow him. You know, another phrase that reminds me of David is the Bible in 2 Chronicles says, the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, looking for someone whose heart is fully committed to him so that God can strongly support him. And that's David. David was a man like that. And so the Old Testament is full of characters that reminds us of our humanity, reminds us of what we can have in God, yet at the same time embracing our weaknesses and our brokenness. Nehemiah is such a man. Nehemiah is a great story. And I don't know if you're familiar with Nehemiah, but if you've ever been in church long enough, anytime there's a building project, anytime there's like a leadership seminar, Nehemiah is the go-to story because Nehemiah, I mean, his reputation is that he's known as a great leader and an administrator, right? I mean, David gets to be the great warrior king. You know, Solomon is the wisest man. Moses is like the lawgiver. And Nehemiah, his reputation is the great administrator. You know, that's what he's famous for. But, you know, when you read Nehemiah, he's so much more than that. Because Nehemiah, to me, in the first chapter, and I love Nehemiah chapter 1, and the prayer of Nehemiah is one of my favorite prayers in the Bible, and it's a prayer that I go to personally to really recenter what it means to pray to God. But Nehemiah, more than anything else, what I want to focus on and is that Nehemiah was a passionate man. The first thing we see Nehemiah doing in chapter 1 is him hearing the news about the people of Israel, and then weeping and mourning and fasting and praying. Nehemiah, before his great administrative skills could be used, before he, you know, rallied the people of Israel to recommit and recommit to God and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, before all of that, Nehemiah was a man who was passionate about a cause outside of himself. And that's what draws me to Nehemiah. So I want to just, it's a simple passage, it's a simple chapter, and I really want to just focus about that which made Nehemiah weep and cry. I don't have a lot of points. I just want to kind of challenge us to ask the question, what is it that we weep for? What are the things that we care about? But before we do, because Nehemiah's story takes place in a particular context, namely the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem, I do want to give you a brief summary overview of the situation, the sort of the historical context that we find Nehemiah in. I don't want to give you overly detailed explanation because some of it we'll cover as we unpack the book of Nehemiah. As we go farther into the story, we'll bring out different details about the historical context as is relevant. But I do want to give you a brief overview. And I struggled with this a little bit. I was like, where do I start the summary? And I'm like, I have a tendency to start way back. So I started like doing the summary and I'm like, well, there's Adam and Eve, you see. I'm like, no, that's too far. Okay, let's move up a little bit. And then Abraham. I wanted to start with Abraham. I'm like, okay, that's going to take too long. You're just going to drag this historical summary out. And it's, you have like 5 minutes for your 3 points. Okay, forget Abraham. Let's fast forward. So I'm going to start with the Judges period, okay? So just, but to explain the Judges period, I got to go back a little bit. As you know, Moses and the people of Israel came out of Egypt and they were a nation. When they first came out of Egypt, though, they were really kind of a loose confederation of tribes. Okay, there were 12 tribes. They're sort of a loose confederation. They weren't really a whole nation, a full nation like the other nations around them were. And they were ruled at that time by judges. And God would send judges, and God would pour his spirit upon the judges. And the judges would rule the Israelites. Some of the more well-known judges include, anyone want to throw a name out there? Samson, yeah. Also a very manly man who had his weaknesses. Anyone else? Deborah, yes. One more. Didn't just got the giggles today. Huh? Samuel, yes. Oh, what a great segue. Samuel was actually the last judge. And you know, Gideon is another well-known one. Thank you. But Samuel was the last judge, and the judge's period lasted somewhere between 300 to 400 years. And when Samuel was judged, the people of Israel asked Samuel for a king. They said, you know, we're tired of living not like the other nations where they have a physical, visible king to which they give their allegiance and a king that leads the nation. So we want to be like the other nations. We want a king. And so Samuel, you know, he's a judge at the time, gets all bent out of shape. He gets hurt because he thinks the people are dissing on him. Like, you know, why do you want a king? Is it because you don't like me as a judge? Or, I mean, the Bible basically says Samuel was concerned about the people's request for a king. And then, so Samuel prays, and in this famous verse, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, God answers Samuel and says this, in verse 6, he says, but when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. So God is saying, Samuel, it's not you that they're rejecting, they're ultimately rejecting me as the king. And so the people clamored for a king, they didn't want to be ruled by a judge anymore, and so God gave them a king, Saul. And Saul, in the beginning, was a good king. He followed God. But at the latter part of his reign, he sort of rebelled against God or was disobedient to God. So God replaced Saul with David. And David became a king. And David became an archetype of the kind of king that Jesus himself will one day be. And David ruled the Israelites during sort of his glory days. And after David was Solomon. So there were three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, who reigned over Israel in what is considered the united monarchy, when they were one nation. Well, Solomon, as you know, had a good beginning. He prayed for wisdom. He was born into good circumstances. He had a good beginning, but the near end of his life, he wandered away from God. And God, after Solomon, took away the nations from the family of David, and he split the country into two, Judah and Israel. The 10 northern tribes became Israel. The 2 southern tribes became Judah, okay? And they had a series of about 400 year period. They had kings come and go. And all these, some were good kings, some were bad kings. And after all the cycle of rebellion, God finally said, because of your disobedience, I'm going to send you into exile. Another country is going to come and take you, and you're going to go into exile. But the exile is not the final word. After 70 years of exile, the remnant, the people of Israel, will come back, and you will once again be a people in Israel. Okay, so that's sort of the context. Now, where does Nehemiah come in? Nehemiah comes in at the near end of, at the beginning of the return of the exiles. The exiles were, the Israelites were taken as captive, were taken as captive to Babylon, when Babylonia was the power at the time. And they were taken away from the country. The temple was destroyed. The walls were destroyed. They were taken away as exiles. And then Babylon later fell to Persia. But when Persia came into power and Cyrus was the king of Persia, according to fulfill God's plan, Cyrus gave an edict, a rule, a law that said, decree that said, the Israelites can now return to their land once again. And that was to fulfill God's word that after 70 years, people will return from the exile. And people begin to return. Zerubbabel was the leader with which the people, the first exiles, came back. They came back to the land of Jerusalem, and they rebuilt the temple, the second temple. And a lot of the minor prophets talks about this. They rebuilt the temple, and then Ezra later, about 30 years later, comes down, and Ezra is sort of the scribe, and he tries to reinstitute the religious life of the people. Okay, and about 20 years later, this is where we find the story of Nehemiah. So Nehemiah comes after all of the, what I just kind of try to briefly summarize. Nehemiah comes at a time when the people of Israel, after their exile for disobeying God, have now come back to their land, have rebuilt the temple, okay, and are trying to reestablish themselves as the people of God. This is around mid-5th century B.C. Nehemiah is still in Susa, away from the remnant that went back. He's, you know, living out his life, but he has an active concern for what is going on there. And so we fast forward to chapter 1. The context we find in is that the remnant has gone back to Israel. They rebuilt the temple, but Nehemiah finds out that the walls have not been rebuilt. The walls are still in ruins. And because the walls are in ruins, the people are in trouble, and they are in disgrace, okay? And Nehemiah, he's serving as a cupbearer to the king when a fellow Jew, Hanani, comes from Jerusalem. Nehemiah eagerly asks Hanani, what is going on? How are the remnant doing? How are the exiles that have returned? How are they doing? How are they doing? He's very interested, and Hanani says, it's horrible. The walls are in ruins. People are in trouble, and they're in disgrace. And that's the news that Nehemiah gets, and that's the news that triggers the story of Nehemiah. Okay? I want to focus just briefly today on verse 4. Turn with me to verse 4. When Nehemiah hears from Hanani that the walls of Jerusalem are still in ruins, and that the people are in trouble, and that the people are in disgrace, this is how Nehemiah responds. Verse 4. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. I want to pause there because I just want to simply say this to all of us that are going to study the book of Nehemiah together. Before the walls of Jerusalem are built, Nehemiah wept. Before Nehemiah takes on the project to rebuild the walls, Nehemiah fasts. Before Nehemiah goes out about restoring the people of God, he prays. Nehemiah weeps, fasts, and prays because Nehemiah cares about something enough to weep, fast, and pray. And so the one question, the sort of the singular application question that I want to ask all of you before just kind of giving you just three additional thoughts is this. What do you and I care about enough for us to weep, fast, and pray? When was the last time we cared about something so much that we wept? Think about that for a moment. Because I think the reason this message is coming to us today, the reason this message resonates with me, is because I think as we get older and as we get settled in our faith and as we get comfortable in our world and in our life, the biggest danger that we face is that our hearts become hard. Our hearts become hard. I'm 43, and there's a lot of you that are older than me here, okay? At 43, I feel like my heart is so much harder and more cynical than it was when I was in my late teens and early 20s. I want to share about myself because this is what I'm most familiar with, and I want to try to make it as personal as I can. I remember when I was in the latter part of my high school and early college years, when I went through a season of personal revival. This is when I committed my life to ministry, and these are the days when I remember reading a lot of the scriptures and just being very passionate. And you know what I remember most about that season, though? Not the most. One of the things I remember vividly about that season is that I cried a lot. And if you know me, Esther, am I a crier or not? I am a crier? All right. My goodness. Okay, well, if you know me, you know that I tried not to be a crier, or at least I pretend I'm not. I'm really not a crier, but where's Gina when I need her? She can testify to my... Anyways, when I was younger, I remember I cried a lot. And it's not that just I cried because I was mushy and sentimental. I cried because things moved me, okay? And let me give you an illustration. And I say this to make a point. Being a second child, I don't have as many photos as my oldest. My sister has like a full album. I have like a couple of pages. My little sister has none. So, just parenting tip. Take a lot of pictures of your middle and younger children, okay? Lonnie, Peter, make sure Alexis has as many pictures as Kellen, all right? I didn't have many baby pictures. So at some point, Esther, did you make that photo for me? My one photo album I have, or the Catherine's, who made that photo album? I can't remember, but I have one photo album basically encompassing my entire youth, okay? Okay? It's from when I was born to when I graduated high school at my freshman year, okay, through college. One album, that's it. And it's not even a thick album. It's like an average album. And it has my old high school graduation. I'm like, yeah, you know, all this long hair. You know what the very long wavy hair, I know. You know, I just want to say, you know what the very last picture of that album is, though? Yeah, it's me crying. I was at a homeless shelter in L.A. We're with a group that was serving them on the 4th of July. And I remember just praying with someone. And I was praying with them, and I was crying. I was crying because not so much of the plight of the people, because that didn't move me as much, but I was really more moved by sort of the love of God for these people, the love that God has for broken people. And I just remember being caught up in that love of God that he has for these broken people and lost people, people who don't even know him or care for him, this tremendous mercy and grace that God has for people. It broke me, and I remember I was crying, and that's the last picture I have. You know what? I don't cry like that anymore. Not as much, rarely. There were times when I would spend nights, literally all night, praying for the church, because I love the church, because the church was the bride of Christ, and it is God's, you know, body on earth. And I love the church. And I pray. And I remember staying up on weekends, Friday nights, praying to 1, 2 in the morning. And I prayed. I don't remember praying like that recently. This is to say, it doesn't matter what your passions were long ago. I just know that through time, if we don't let our hearts remain soft, that the natural tendency for our hearts in this world is to get cold and hard. And when I look at my life and I look at the people around me, the passion for the things that we used to care about when we were younger, we don't care about them as much. And we think it's foolish or childish to care about those things in those ways. The biggest challenge to me when I was reading Nehemiah is, what do I care about? What are the things that, if I heard something was broken, if I heard this news, I would weep and cry and fast. Most of us, you know, if it's parents, it has to do with your children, if you're married, with your spouse, or even if you're single, your friends, your family. I mean, things that we know, personal relationships, these are the things where we're touched. But beside our personal relationships, what are the things that move us anymore, right? Why is it that our hearts become hard and cynical and jaded? That we can see poverty and we can, you know, that we can see, I'm not an advocate or a fan of this, but we can see those, you know, TV shows late at night asking for money for these poor starving kids. And we're like, you know, it just, we get more jaded and we're angry that they're trying to pull our heartstrings. And instead of realizing that there really are, in reality, rather you like the sappy, you know, support a child for $10, you know, ad or not. In reality, there are literally thousands and thousands of people that are in extreme poverty. That there literally are hundreds and thousands of people who don't have the basic necessities of life. There are many children who are born without identity, meaning that there's nothing on earth that identifies them as existing. Right? So if you're a person and there's no documents and there's nothing that says you exist, what happens to you? Well, you're vulnerable to people to take advantage of you. They can sell you, they can use you as soldiers or the slave trade, and no one cares because for all intents and purposes, you don't exist here on earth. And when we hear stories about this, we're like, yeah, yada, yada. I mean, we hear so much, there's so much brokenness that we become hardened to it. What if Nehemiah was hardened to the fact, yeah, the walls are broken, not, you know, just, he wasn't. In order for us to weep, we have to care about something enough to weep. And that's sort of the question that I think God is driving at me, and I want to ask you. What is it that you care about enough to weep over? Just a couple of observations. Not always. There are a lot of people whom God called that people didn't just kind of all of a sudden have a passion for. I think of Jonah who ran away from God's calling, or Jeremiah, one of my favorite things about Jeremiah, one of his famous quotes to God is, God, you deceived me. Like, you tricked me into becoming a prophet. Like, you, how many pastors like this? Pastors love that, you know. God, you fooled me. You tricked me into going into ministry. You know, it's not what I thought it was. That's Jeremiah's prayer, basically. So not everyone basically does the will of God with all this passion that I'm talking about. But more often than not, God, before God uses people, before God sort of stirs people, he gives them a passion for it. Okay? That's the sovereign side. That's the God side. And the human side of things, if we were to look at it from a human side, people who care about something are the ones who, people who care deeply about something are the ones who are going to do something about it. Okay? And that's reality. And Nehemiah cares about the welfare of the people of God. What Nehemiah cares about is the welfare of the people of God. Okay? God gives passions to Nehemiah for the work he's going to do. If we look at the divine side, it is God who plants in Nehemiah the passion to rebuild the wall. From the human side, God uses those hearts who are passionate for something already. Nehemiah cared about the wall, cared about the people of Israel, and so God uses Nehemiah for it. There's a man by the name of Reverend Everett Swanson. Anyone know that name? Okay, it's not a big, well-known name. Reverend Everett Swanson was an American evangelist who happened to be in Korea during the war and after the war, and noticed in 1952 35 children who were orphaned by the Korean War. And in reading Matthew 15:32, where Jesus says, "I have compassion for these people. I do not want to send them away hungry," he feels like he feels compelled to do something to help these 35 orphan children. You know what that group that he eventually, what that group became, that organization now that helps over 12 million people? Compassion International. Right? One man compelled to do something for 35 kids. On the divine side, yes, it was God who gave him that passion. On the human side, when you care about something enough, when you care so much about something, you are more likely to do something about it than those who don't. Passion for me, I think, precedes, passion and inspiration precedes action a lot of times. And a lot of our inaction in our life, a lot of the inaction in our life, it can be directly related to the lack of passion that we have, or lack of inspiration we have for certain things. Okay? And hear it as what it is, an admonition, as a rebuke, as a challenge, but that's, I know that's true for me, and I know it's true for many of you. Throughout the history, when people have done great things, big and small, well-known and not well-known, oftentimes these things were started by people feeling compelled or people being caught up in a vision or a passion for something. William Booth, founder of Salvation Army. Hudson Taylor, China Inland Mission, passion for missions. William Wilberforce, slavery, right? Whenever you care enough about something, enough to weep over it, enough to fast over it, enough to pray over it, then more than not, that person is likely the one whom God is going to use to do something about it. And it's not just the big things. It's the small things. You know, it's the person at church who sees a need. Perhaps there's a group of people who have a need at church that one person sees and that one person cares about, and it breaks their heart. Perhaps there's a group of people at church that don't have Bibles and they're touched by it. Or maybe there's a group of people at church that, because of their work schedule, can't go to the normal Bible study, and so they care about it. And because they care about it, they pray about it. And they're the ones who probably are likely to start a Bible study where the timing works for them, or to buy Bibles and give it to them. It's passion and action go hand in hand many times in our life. There are thousands and thousands of stories throughout human history where people saw need, people heard about something, people heard about a people that are illiterate, people heard about people without drinking water, and they're moved by that story, and so they commit themselves to do something about it, and God uses them. That's what Nehemiah is all about. Before we read about Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the wall, we have to see Nehemiah's heart. What is Nehemiah so passionate about then? What is it that gets him going? The other question, actually, I'm not going to focus on this, is what is it that we care about enough to leave the comforts of our lives, right? Because Nehemiah was in a comfortable place, but he cares about something enough to leave the comforts of his life and put his life in jeopardy and to risk. What Nehemiah cares about is God's people, the reputation of the Israelites, God's people. That's what he cared about. He was passionate about it. And when he heard, that the walls of Jerusalem were broken and that the people of Israel were in disgrace, it cut him. It cut his heart. Why? Why do you care so much about the welfare of the people of Israel? Because to Nehemiah, the well-being of the people of Israel reflected directly on God's glory. Because it is God's people. It is God who redeemed them with his strong hand. It is God who established them. It is God who cares for them. And when God's people are in disgrace, Nehemiah reasons that it is God's honor that is at risk. And so he cared about God's honor. So just a question to you. What do you care about enough that you weep about? When was the last time you wept over something? Okay? And then when you care enough about something, a cause, a person, a relationship, or a church, what you do is we tend to think, well, we got to fix it. But before we go into action, I want to challenge you that Nehemiah weeps, mourns, and fasts. Okay? I want us to understand that almost all great works of God throughout history had these elements of weeping, mourning, and fasting. Weeping, mourning is kind of similar things. Fasting and praying. Okay, fasting, prayer, weeping. These are sort of the foundations for the great works of God. It always has been and always will be. Okay, Jesus wept. Jesus cried in prayer and he fasted. And all of the people who have followed in Jesus' steps since then have always followed this pattern. So for us, the question is, what breaks our hearts? And the next thing is are we willing to weep, fast, and pray for these things? Okay? That's the question for us, is what are the things that God is placing in our hearts? And they don't have to be grandiose. We don't have to solve cancer. Like solving cancer is going to be my cause. It may be. And if it is, give yourself to that cause. But it could be something small, you know? I'll say this, because I'm proud of the women's group, you know, the Bible study. Someone at some point, you know, you guys got together and had a women's Bible study. I know today's the last Sunday. From everything I hear, I don't attend, so I hear it secondhand. From everything I hear, it's been a wonderful blessing to all. Can I get an amen from the women? Come on, women. Oh, that's kind of weak stuff. Can I, one more time? Anyways, I won't do a PJ on you. I'm just kidding. women, okay. That Bible study started not because the leadership started the program. It started because there were a few women who said, we want a Bible study to spend time doing together. Okay? What I'm saying is, don't get caught in the grandiosity of the project. It could be something small. It could be something as seeing, you know, you're sitting at church and all of a sudden you realize that, oh, there's a need in here and I care about it. And it does touch my heart. Maybe not to the point where I'm going to weep like volumes of tears, but I care about it where it does break my heart and I want to do something about it. Well, before you take action, I want to encourage you guys to pray, okay? Pray, weep, care about it, and then do something about it. And then know that God will use you to address that situation. And I want to end with this last thought, okay? I know this is kind of a little bit going around in circles about the same question, but I do want to end with this thought. As I get older, and as you get older, I hope you realize this reality, and I'm convinced by this, that ultimately we are defined more by what we love and pursue than either what we do or who we think we are. I think the greatest things that define us and that identify us are things that we love and care about and the things that we pursue. And as I get older and older, I'm more convinced of this truth. Jesus tells us that where our treasure is, there our heart is. In other words, what we weep about says more about us than you know, the things that we usually use to define ourselves. One practical way, why are our hearts so hard to some of the things that God cares about? There's a song, Hosanna, where it says, you know, break my heart with the things that break yours. Why is it that we find ourselves sometimes so hard-hearted? Okay? I just want to give you one practical reason, and this is something that Jenna alluded to in our pre-worship prayer meeting, is that sometimes our hearts are hard or our hearts are not loving the right things because our hearts are overly consumed with trivial things. Okay? When we weeping for things in and of itself is not always good. Okay? When you weep because your team lost, okay, and you're really weeping, and there are people who really do weep, because, you know, a few years ago, I think this is when like SC lost to Texas in the championship game, and I got so emotionally worked up, and I found myself emotionally drained and tired because the team I lost. I said, you know what, this just ain't worth it. So since then, I really said I don't I I've put this emotional distance with sports because I felt like it's just not worth the emotional energy. You know, when a little child throws a tantrum because they can't get candy, what do you go? You're like, oh, you're a passionate little boy, aren't you? You care about that candy. Oh, you're going to do something great about candy someday. No, you're like, don't cry over stupid things, right? Don't. It offends our sensibilities when people care too much about trivial things, right? Does it not? I mean, if you find out someone's spending like thousands of dollars on a video game to get to the next level, like spending thousands of dollars in Candy Crush, which some people are probably, you're like, isn't there part of you that just goes, why? And isn't there part of you that gets offended? Okay, well, in the eyes of God, the things that we pursue sometimes can seem like that. I want to challenge us. It's not to say the things we care about it has to be all grand and noble. Like, I'm not saying be dismissive of small important moments or things that are important, like dinners and friendship and getting together and hanging out. These are all good things. I don't want you to say, well, these are trivial, man. They're just a waste of time. I'm just going to pray, fast, and weep and feed the poor and you know, be like Mother Teresa for the rest of my life. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is you know what I'm talking about, right? Listen, folks, as much as I love fantasy sports, that's not the most important thing in our life. Amen? Right? I mean, we don't need to be consumed by things like this. Golf isn't. Biking isn't. But when we allow our hearts to be filled with those things, sometimes more inordinately than we ought to be, there's little room to care about the greater things. I think there is a wonderful discipline of learning to simplify so that we can focus on that which is most important. Okay? I know this is a word for me. It's a word for a lot of us. If you find your heart hard and not caring about the things that we want to care about, like I want to care about certain things. Like I want to cry. I want to cry. I really, really want to cry when I hear that the Church of God is right now, today, the people mock the Church of God as irrelevant, as impotent. And I want to cry. I want to weep for the honor of the church, Christ's bride. I want to weep for the people who have not heard the gospel. Like, there are people who do not know the good news of Jesus Christ. But you know what? It's hard for me sometimes. It's not there. Why? Because my heart is filled with other things. And it's time that we just come before God and say, God, there's a part of this. Help me care about the things that are important. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, even to this day, you're looking for people whose heart is fully committed to you. Lord, you are looking for people whose heart breaks for the things that break yours. For to this day, work is being done in and through people who care about causes outside of themselves. And Lord, our prayer is that we want to be those people. We want to be people who are moved by the things that move your heart. Lord, we want to be a people who weep, who mourn, who fast, and who pray for great causes, small and big. And if our heart is hard, we ask that your Spirit would break it. If we are cynical, Lord, renew our sense of hope. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.